So we are going to start today with an old story that is familiar to many of us. It's the story of Job. Now, if you have never heard the story, or maybe if it's been a while since you've heard it, then not a problem. Here's a quick review. The story of Job is about a man who feared God, he turned away from evil, and yet he still went through unimaginable loss. His story weaves together two concepts that seem incompatible. On one hand, you have the mystery of suffering. On the other hand, you have the sovereignty of God. It goes back to those age-old questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? And if God is absolutely powerful and in control, why doesn't he stop those things from happening? From the very beginning, it's a story that challenges our assumptions. We have been conditioned in our society to believe that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And yet, when you read the story of Job, you find that there's some really bad things happening to a really great guy. It's not just my perspective on that. In fact, Scripture itself says that Job was blameless and upright. It says he was wealthy and influential, had 10 kids, he had a wonderful life. He was even called the greatest of all the men in the East. That's a pretty awesome designation. I mean, Job is a stand-up guy, and yet his entire world fell apart in just a couple of days. His wealth was taken, his children died, his health was ruined, his reputation was questioned, and through it all, God seems silent. There's no part of his story that we walk away saying, I'm okay with that. In fact, throughout the story, we watch as Job honestly wrestles with God. He endures the painful accusation of his friends who insisted that he was suffering because of some type of hidden sin. And when God did speak, God did not comfort Job in the way that we would think about comfort. Instead, he challenged Job. With upwards of 80 different questions, God reminded Job that he alone is all wise, all powerful, and has complete freedom to do with his creation as he sees fit. In the end of the story, we find that Job humbles himself once again before God, and he said, I've spoken of things that were too wonderful for me to even understand. And God graciously restored his fortune and gave him back more children and gave him long life. And here was an added bonus. God even rebuked his friends because his friends misrepresented God to Job. But here's what God did not do. God never told him why. To the best of our knowledge, based on the story, he went to his death not knowing why those things happened to him. Now, his is a story that is packed with life principles. We learned that genuine faith is not a transactional agreement with God. Instead, it's a trusting relationship that can endure even when blessings disappear and even when answers are withheld. We learn that God is sovereign over Satan and over circumstances and over comforts. We learn that God has the right to afflict his children to refine their faith and to make them an example of endurance for others. We learn that we can bring our problems to God. We can bring our questions to God. We can bring our pain to God. We learned that in this story. We also learn that there are definitely limits to human counsel and that God's wisdom surpasses our explanations for suffering. There's another piece that we learn. We learn what it looks like to walk faithfully even when your life is an ash heap of loss. We learn it all in his story. So why in the world are we talking about Job? The reason I bring that up is because the Apostle Paul quoted Job in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. As many other people have done over the years, the Apostle Paul took comfort and some of those life principles that he saw in Job's life. So he actually told believers in Philippi that his circumstances, and remember, he was in prison, he was chained to a Roman guard. He said, my circumstances will turn out for my deliverance, or as some Bible translations say, for my salvation. That statement is exactly what Job shared with Zophar in Job chapter 13, verse 16. He also said, this is happening for my salvation. Job and the Apostle Paul both understood that their current suffering was not God's punishment for sin in their life. Both men believed that God would deliver them in his timing. Both men waited faithfully on the Lord, and for lack of better terms, both men worshiped in the fog. You know what I mean by that? There's sometimes you don't know what God's doing. The question is, will you worship him anyway? Sometimes you don't have the answers. You don't understand the next step. You don't know why this just happened. You're in pain. You're hurting. The issue is, will you worship him even when you don't understand? Both men did that. But here's the thing. Waiting well does not remove our questions. Faithful worship does not eliminate discouragement. Instead, you wait with your questions, and you worship through your pain. But did you know that time is still not wasted? Even in that period where you don't have the answers and you don't know what God's doing yet, that time is not wasted, because when you are faithful to what God's called you to do in that moment, you are now positioned for what he has next. I want you to personalize these truths this morning. Every believer will experience times of loss and tragedy and discouragement, and seasons in which it seems as though God is absolutely silent. God does not give us all the answers, and for that matter, he definitely doesn't tell us why he was doing what he's doing behind the scenes. And whenever we are in those moments, typically here's what we want. We want answers and we want out. God, tell me why and show me the exit. That's what we're looking for in that moment. But here's the danger that every single believer will face. Discouragement can lead to bitterness. Unanswered questions can become fuel for unfaithful living. If we don't learn how to trust God's timing, if we don't understand how it is that we can be confident in God's deliverance, we act like caged lions. Here's what I mean by that. If you've ever watched like a caged lion at a zoo, or watch them on TV, then you watch them, they're pacing back and forth. The longer they're in the cage, the more aggressive they get, the more untrusting they get. The longer they're in the cage, here's the thing, they will bolt towards the opening regardless of what's on the other side. The longer you wait on God, the easier it becomes to run towards the wrong thing because you just want to get out. So why was Paul so confident still? What do we need to understand about waiting well? What do we need to understand about remaining confident in God's deliverance when it seems like nothing around us is changing as we hoped it would? I want us to find out together. Go with me in your Bibles, Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1, we are in verses 19 through 21 this morning. I am speaking on how we can be confident in God's deliverance. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse number 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Lord God, would you please walk us by your Spirit through your word, allowing the words to sink into our heart. Help us to see how it's applying in each and every situation in the room and those watching online. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I need you to go back in your memory 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we were in Philippians, and we actually walked through a way of setting up this entire section. We found in verses 12 through 26 that the Apostle Paul, he provided an update on his present situation as well as his outlook on future ministry. And he began with these words, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me," now remember what had happened. He's now been in prison. There were trials, there were delays, there were guards, there were chains. All of that's happened to him. He says everything that has gone on has actually served to advance the gospel. Now, Paul was not a bit discouraged in this. In fact, he was actually excited because the gospel was advancing in two ways. We studied this. Number one, new people were hearing the gospel. He was excited about that. And number two, frightened believers were speaking the gospel boldly. And both of those came as a result of his imprisonment. Now, in the next four verses, Paul addressed good and bad motives of those who are preaching Jesus and sharing the gospel. He talks about the fact that some people are preaching Jesus out of envy and strife. Motives are wrong. It's not good. And then he said, but there's other people who are preaching Jesus out of goodwill and love. That's wonderful. That's what we want. But regardless of the motivation behind them, here's what he tells us in verse 18. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. You notice again, he's not discouraged by those circumstances. Instead, he is praising God for what God is doing in advancing the gospel forward. We learned 2 weeks ago that God uses our circumstances to further the gospel. He uses our example to support the gospel. He uses our words to proclaim the gospel. And he uses our praise to celebrate the gospel. All of that is important to remember. We need to remember that to reshape our perspective in the moment. We need to remember those pieces in order to live faithfully on mission with God wherever God has placed us. But I want us to stop here for just a moment. We need to celebrate how God advances the gospel out there. But we also need confidence that God is at work in here. Does that make sense? You see, everything we talked about before is Paul rejoicing in what God was doing around him. When you get into verses 19 through 21, it's now very personal to the Apostle Paul. He's confident that people were praying for him. He was confident that the Spirit would provide for him. He believed that God would enable him to remain faithful regardless of his circumstances. He was excited. And he rejoiced because he said, Jesus will be exalted in me, in my body, whether by life or by death. This entire section is very personal for Paul. Each section describes the work in Paul and the work for Paul, not just God's work around Paul. Now, this is why I'm pointing it out, and this is why this text is extraordinary. 2 years had passed in Paul's life, and nothing had changed when it comes to prison and being chained to Roman guards. He's still in prison. He's still waiting. He's still chained to somebody 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Those things had not changed, and yet the Apostle Paul is incredibly confident in God's deliverance for him. When nothing's changing in your life, it's very easy to start thinking like this. Well, maybe God's not going to do it for me. Maybe God's not listening to my prayers. Maybe I missed what God was wanting to do. Maybe God just does that for other people and not for me. Do you see how quickly you can begin to talk yourself right back out of the activity of God when nothing is changing in your life, and especially if you're going through something difficult? We need this text, because I guarantee you, if you're not going through something hard today, give it a week. Give it a month. Life has a way of coming at you with things you never expected. And sometimes it doesn't go away overnight because you prayed about it. Sometimes he leaves you there for a while. How do you remain confident in God's deliverance when nothing is changing for you? Let's see in this text. First, Paul was confident in the saints' prayers and the Spirit's provision. This is found in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was absolutely convinced that God was going to do something. The verb know in this particular verse, it means to know something with certainty. It was a word of confidence. Now, Paul might not know the specifics of what God was going to do, but he knew specifically who God was. He understood God is the one that my faith is resting in. He was confident that somehow, in some way, in God's timing, God would use his present circumstances for his deliverance. Now, there's also something beautiful in this moment with Paul. I don't know about you, but I listen to people carefully, and especially when people say big things, I want to find out, do you really mean it? Paul, a few years earlier, talking to Roman believers, said God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's needing God to work some stuff together, amen? Hey, it's one thing to speak truth to others. It's another thing to live truth when you're in that moment yourself. And Paul did both. He applied that truth to his life. The word deliverance is also translated as salvation in many of the Bible translations that we use. Salvation could mean being delivered or saved from death and or imprisonment. That's one possibility here. Or it could mean being delivered or saved in an eschatological sense. That is, ultimate salvation one day down the road when a believer sees Jesus face to face in heaven. Now, regardless of the way Paul was using it, he connected his deliverance back to the prayers of the saints and back to the provision of the Spirit. There is no hint of Paul resigning himself to the inevitable. Why do I bring that up? Because he was absolutely convinced of the sovereignty of God. And yet he was equally convinced that God in his sovereignty often chooses to respond to the prayers of his people. And he said, I know this is going to work out for my deliverance. I'm confident it's going to work out for my deliverance. Why? Because the saints are praying for me. Why? Because the Spirit provides for my needs. In this situation, I love the fact that when he emphasized prayer, we know from his other letters, the Apostle Paul was not afraid to ask people to pray for him. I don't know if you've ever been in that same place, but sometimes you don't know, should I ask people to pray for this? Is this big enough to ask people to pray for? Can I trust people with this, or is somebody going to go out and share my business with everybody else around town? By the way, in Albany, sometimes that can be around town in like 13 seconds. You got to choose wisely. But the issue is, you need other believers praying for you. And he modeled this. Well, I mean, this man, he had a strong walk with the Lord, believed in the sovereignty of God. He did things well, but he also asked for prayer. He asked the church of Corinth to pray for him, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He asked believers in Rome, strive together in your prayers to God for me, Romans chapter 15. He encouraged the Ephesians with all prayer and petition, pray on my behalf, Ephesians chapter 6. He pleaded with the Thessalonians, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He told believers right now in Philippi, his deliverance would also come through their prayers, chapter 1, verse 19. He believed in the power of prayer, but he also had confidence in the provision of the Spirit. He believed God was going to take care of him. Now, the word for provision here, it was one that described full, bountiful, and sufficient supply for everything that was needed. This is why I love the word. I love the choices of words in Scripture. God, when he supplies your need, doesn't give you 40% of what you need. He says you make up the other 60. He doesn't give you 70% and say, go beg somebody for the other 30. Instead, he gives you 100% of what you need. Fullness. It comes back to the fact that it is given to us in full, bountiful, sufficient supply. By the way, that is a part of the Spirit's work that Jesus promised was going to take place. You all might remember that before Jesus went to the cross, he told his disciples that when he was gone, he would send another helper. He would send the comforter. He would send the Spirit of truth. And whenever you go through Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, and you look at what the Spirit supplies, there's a lot of passages to write down. Let me give you some of these so that you understand how the Spirit supplies. The Spirit gives us the answer when we don't know what to say. Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. The Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The Spirit empowers us when we share the gospel and testify of what Christ has done for us. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Spirit gives abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. The Spirit provides for all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. The Spirit manifests his fruit through the life of the believer as we walk in obedience with him. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The Spirit provides for his people. Now in this situation, the Apostle Paul was confident that the Spirit would provide deliverance when the time was right. But between that point where Paul was then and the point of God's deliverance, Paul needed to wait patiently. He needed to trust fully. That now brings us to our second point. Why else was Paul confident in God's deliverance? It's because, number two, Paul was confident that God would enable him to remain faithful. Look at verse number 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. I want you to focus in, zero in, look at the word hope. This is a section about hope. In this verse, verse number 20, the Apostle Paul gives us two things he's hoping for. First, he hoped that he would not be put to shame. And second, he hoped that Christ would be exalted in his body. Those two pieces he is praying for and hoping for. Now, this hope is not wishful thinking. This type of hope is not blind faith. Paul's not saying, I really hope I don't mess up. I hope I don't make a fool of myself in this. I hope as everybody's watching me, I don't do something that would bring shame upon Christ. That is not what he's talking about. His hope is grounded in the certainty of God's promises and in the record of God's faithfulness. Now, this word for earnest expectation, it was a compound word. It was used of someone, I want you to look this direction because I'm about to give you a motion here. Used of someone who was watching carefully, stretching out their neck to see. Focus on one thing and ignoring everything else. Here's what it's talking about. When a person is like this, they're focused, they're looking, they're not distracted by everything going on around them. They're laser focused on this one thing. That person is said to have hope, great expectancy. If you want an example of this type of peace, think about the father of the prodigal son. Do you remember his story? His son leaves. His son is in a lifestyle that does not honor the Lord. It doesn't represent the family well. But the Bible tells us that that dad saw his son a long way off. How did he see him? He was looking for him. You can almost see his neck stretched out. Is that him? Is that my son? Is he coming home? In this situation, in a figurative way, Paul is stretching his neck forward, looking for God's deliverance. He's focused. He's hopeful. He's wondering, is this the person God is going to use to set me free? Is this the moment God is going to choose for these chains to come off? Also, to understand what's happening, we have to know that the word shame for us is not the same way it is used by biblical writers. Our word for shame in dictionaries, it's often defined as painful emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, disgrace, or dishonor. If somebody does something foolish, they're said to be ashamed of that. That's not the way this word is used. This word in this text has to do with disappointment, not disgrace. So when a person trusts in the right thing, they are never disappointed. They are never disillusioned. They are never ashamed. That's what the text is talking about. Paul used this same word two other times in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9 verse 33 and Romans chapter 10 verse 11. He used it the first time of receiving Jesus. He used it the second time of standing in Jesus. Listen to the way it worked out in those passages, because how it worked out there gives it the context of how he's using it in this text. Romans 9:33, it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." It's speaking of Jesus. "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed," or some translations say, "will not be ashamed." In other words, they won't be disillusioned. They won't be disappointed because they place faith in Jesus. Their trust is not misplaced. In Romans 10:10-11, Paul stated that the one who confesses Jesus with his mouth and believes Jesus in his heart will not be disappointed, or as other translations say, ashamed. Their trust is not misplaced. They will not be disillusioned. They will not be disappointed because their hope is in Jesus. He's applying the same truth right now to his circumstances, because he has placed faith in Jesus, because he has confessed Jesus as Lord. He's confident, "I'm not going to be disappointed. I'm not disillusioned. I'm not going to be ashamed, because I've placed my faith in the right place." And by the way, Paul had been in some difficult situations before, amen? This wasn't his first time in jail. This wasn't the first time he is dealing with hardship. He had gone through these things with God before, and God had always brought him through. The same God who got him this far would be the same God to see him through. He would not be ashamed. He was confident. Here's the next piece. Paul was confident that Christ would be exalted in his life or death. Exalted in his life or death. Look in verses 20 and 21. "But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I love the way that Warren Wiersbe very succinctly put the process together. This is in your notes. "Because of Paul's chains, Christ was known," verse 13. "Because of Paul's critics, Christ was preached," verse 18. "And because of Paul's crisis, Christ was magnified," verse number 20. In other words, God used it all. Now, I want us to be very careful that we don't overstate something here and say something that we don't actually mean. No one wants change. Can I get an amen? No one wants critics. Can I get an amen? No one needs crisis. Can I get an amen? If God were to give us a brochure and say that's option A, or option B is crowns and cheers and comfort, we'd probably go with option B. But to remain confident in God's deliverance, we have to be equally confident in God's process. Here's what I mean. Most believers genuinely want to grow spiritually. I say most. If somebody is truly a follower of Jesus Christ, they're going to want to grow in their walk with the Lord. They're going to want to know God deeply. They're going to want to have a solid faith, a type of faith that they can ask God for the impossible and still praise God regardless of the type of answer that He gives. They want that type of life. But here's the thing. We want confidence without discomfort. We like to know God can use it all. We just don't want to endure it all. But God's process for growth requires discomfort. He uses that pain to challenge us, to point out areas in our life that we're not dependent upon Him, to point out areas we're not trusting Him, to point out areas that have not been surrendered to Him. He uses need in our life to drive us back to our knees in prayer so that we come to Him again and again. God uses those pieces. There's no growth without resistance. And to remain confident in all circumstances, we have to have a single-minded focus. Our focus cannot be, God, I want my plan, my way, my timing, in exactly the way that I've asked you to do it. Our single-minded focus has to be, Jesus, be magnified in me. Whatever it looks like, this isn't about me. This moment's not about me. It is about you. Look at the second part of verse number 20. But that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's desire was that Christ would be exalted in this earthly body. Now, once again, remember we talked about it before. There's something beautiful about a person sharing truth at one point and then living that same truth at another point. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul had already presented his body as a living and holy sacrifice, which was his spiritual service of worship. He'd already laid his body down. This is not in your notes, but you might want to write it down. It's easier to release in crisis what's already been laid down in worship. Did you hear what I just said? It's easier to release in crisis what's already been laid down in worship. He'd already laid his body down. He said, this is my reasonable service of worship. If God chooses to take my body, it's His to take. So now he's at this difficult moment. He's chained up. Nothing has changed around him. He's waiting for God's deliverance, and he's able to adequately say and honestly say, God, may you be exalted, magnified, whether it comes in life or whether or not it comes in death. Now, let's talk for just a moment about this word magnified. How could an imperfect person ever magnify the perfect Son of God? One of the great ways that this is illustrated, it's been used by a number of pastors over the years. I figure I'll just join in with some of them. One of the great ways it's been illustrated is by looking through a telescope at the moon. The moon is always bigger than the telescope, but the telescope magnifies the moon and, for all intents and purposes, brings it closer and clearer to those who are watching. When believers live faithfully before God, their life magnifies Jesus and brings Him closer and makes Him clearer to those who are watching around you. And by the way, people are always watching. We got a world that is filled with people who they do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They know and believe He was a historical figure, but beyond that, they just don't know. It's hard for them to take this person from 2,000 years ago when somebody is saying, that's the Son of God. They're like, I don't see how that could be. I don't understand what you're talking about. There are other people who they genuinely believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. They're believers. But in their moment of crisis, they're having a hard time seeing Jesus clearly. Then there's others out there. Those other people, they struggle to see how Jesus is making any real difference in a person's regular day-to-day life. In each of those cases, they need someone to help make Jesus more personal for them. They need someone to live in a way so that Jesus could be magnified. He could be made clearer. He can be brought closer. He can be in a place where they can say, ah, now I see what that looks like. That's how God can use our difficult circumstances to magnify Jesus. Whenever a believer faces a crisis, whenever a believer's body is racked with pain and disease, whenever a believer grieves the loss of a loved one, or when a believer goes through a time of great disappointment, people around you are watching. They might not tell you, they might not text you, but they're wondering, they're watching, especially those who don't know Jesus. Whenever that believer chooses to worship instead of get bigger or bitter with others, they find that Jesus is magnified. Whenever that believer walks in joy, not living in anxiousness, it brings Jesus closer and makes him clearer for people that are around them. But this next point is huge. For the world to see him, that moment cannot be about us. You don't find Paul making this moment in prison about him. He's excited for how the gospel's going out. He's excited that God is going to deliver him. He's excited for what God is doing. You don't have that type of excitement if you've made the moment about yourself. If you made it all about, how's it going to impact me? What are people going to think about me? How is this going to work for me? Instead of a single-minded focus, Jesus be magnified in me. When that's our focus, people begin to see Jesus in every part of our life. That was absolutely the case for Paul. His life, every bit of his existence was wrapped up in Jesus. You couldn't separate the two. In fact, he trusted Jesus, loved Jesus, served Jesus, was devoted to Jesus, and depended upon Jesus. Jesus was the motive for his actions, the goal of his life, the source of his strength. Because of this single-minded focus, Paul traveled for Jesus. He preached Jesus. He was persecuted for Jesus. Ultimately, he died because of Christ. He wasn't stretching the truth when he said, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." I love the way Dr. William Pettingill spoke about the word gain. He said, gain is always more of the same thing. If to live is Christ, then to die is more of Christ. Now, this is one of the riddles of the gospel that only a Christian can actually understand. Whenever a person looks at death simply through the lens of human reason, death is loss. It's not gain. It's loss of life. It's loss of dreams. It's loss of potential and personhood. If you look at it through the lens of reason, you don't understand that type of a statement. But when a believer looks at death, they can say, it's gain because I get more of him than what I've ever had before. They say it's gain because of what they're stepping out of and what they're now stepping into. By the way, according to what we find, one day when a believer is joined with Christ in heaven, there is no more sin, no more temptation, no more doubts, no more disease, no more pain, no more enemies, no more heartache, no more suffering. We are free to be fully in the presence of God. It's gain. For a believer, we have to understand that death is not extinction. Death is simply a departing. There is a way in which that word was used throughout history. It was a word used by soldiers. It meant to take down your tent and move on. One day the tent of our earthly bodies will be taken down in death, and our spirit will go home to be with the Lord in heaven. By the way, have you ever heard of a soldier who was sad because his commanding officer said, "Take down your tent, it's time to go home"? No. They probably had the tent down faster than the person could finish giving the command. You're going home. Also, that same word, it was used by sailors. It meant loosening a ship and setting sail. In death, we loosen our grip on this world and we set sail for the next. It was a word that was used of politicians. It meant setting a prisoner free. Departing for a prisoner was about going from bondage into freedom. It was also a word used by farmers. It was meant to unyoke the oxen. Now think about that for a moment. Whenever you follow Jesus, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And one day, here's what's going to happen. One day, our Savior is going to say, "Take off the yoke. Your work on earth is done. It's time to come home and be with me." Any way you want to look at it, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For a believer who doesn't understand that, you're missing so much. You don't have to live anxiously. You don't have to live worried. You don't have to say, "What if this happens?" or "What if that happens?" If you're walking with Jesus and living faithfully, he can use your current life to magnify the Son of God. He can use your death to magnify the Son of God. Either way, he is magnified through you. To live is Christ, to die is gain. One of the greatest examples of a group of people living this verse was the American Baptist Foreign Missionary Society. I've got an image that I want to bring up on the screen. In this image, you will notice that it shows an ox standing in behind a plow, and behind the ox is an altar. The plow represents hard work, service, and labor. It signified the missionaries' commitment to keep their head down and to do the hard work of getting the gospel to the nations. The altar represents sacrifice and devotion. It symbolized the willingness of the missionary to be completely surrendered to God, even if it means laying down their own life for Jesus. Notice the motto: ready for either. Do you see that? That's what a surrendered life looks like. Are you willing to labor behind the gospel plow? Somebody says, "Yes, amen, I'll do it." That's great. Are you equally willing to lay down your life in service for the King? Hold on now, Paul. I thought being in the will of God was the most safe place I could ever be. That all depends on how you define safety. Being in the will of God is the right place for you to be. Jesus was perfectly in the will of the Father, and it took him to the cross. The Apostle Paul was in the will of God, and he's sitting in prison. One day dies at the hands of Nero. It doesn't mean safety in the sense of there'll never be any type of danger or problem to impact your life. It means that you're doing exactly what God has called you to do. When a person can honestly say, "I'm willing to get behind the plow," or "I'm willing to be laid on the altar," that person's joy will be unshakable, because there's nothing this world can throw at them that changes their perspective of what God's going to do. As we close out today, I know in a crowd of this size, especially those who are watching online as well, there's a lot of believers who are going through difficult things, and a lot of you have been in those circumstances for years, 4 years, 10 years, 20 years. A lot of believers have been praying and seeking God, and it seems like the longer you're in the circumstances, the harder and harder it's becoming to remain confident that God would ever deliver you. And whenever you lose that confidence, you start to pick up the mentality of, it really doesn't matter. I'm just going to pursue comfort now. That's the wrong position. In those moments, just know, if God has not yet answered, it's because the answer is not yet needed. Keep trusting Him. Keep waiting on Him. Make it your earnest prayer, God, may you be magnified and exalted in my body, whether it is by life or by death. He is preparing you for what He has prepared for you. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow with me for just a moment. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. There's going to be a number of our pastors as well as pastors' wives who will be along the front. There's other altar counselors who will also be coming forward, and each of them has a desire to be able to help, to serve you as God is leading and working in your life. It might be today that you need prayer. It might be that you are at the end of your rope. You came into the service frustrated. And even at this point, you still might be frustrated. You need somebody to pray with you. Remember, there's a part of the prayers of the saints that God uses to accomplish His purposes. There might be others that you've watched as people have been baptized today, and you're wondering about that. You don't know what that's for, why that's important. You've been in church a long time, but if somebody were to say right now, why is baptism important? You wouldn't know how to answer that, but you have this tug that you need to be baptized. I want you to come. Talk to one of these pastors. Talk to one of the pastor's wives. We're going to have a final prayer and a song of invitation, and we're going to open up the altar, and we're going to encourage people to respond as the Spirit of God leads you. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we ask that you would allow this moment to be one without distraction, without disillusionment. For those who have placed their faith in you, may they see right now a certainty that you have heard, that you are at work, and that when the time is right, your deliverance will come. God, we ask that you would do what only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.